is sort of one of those head, heart, and hand sermons I had mentioned about this morning. And the interpretation, I'm not going to really try to deal with the interpretation of the passage that was read as much as the application. And, of course, interpretation is a matter of information and facts. And application is where we take the facts and we meditate on them, and then we embrace them, we love them, and then we execute them in our lives. Amen. But a key verse this morning is verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. No man, I believe, regardless of how he may desire to think, no man lives to himself without impacting someone else's life for good or for bad. And the closer we live and the more we entangle our lives with others, the greater the impact for good or for bad. In verse 14 of our text, we are instructed to follow peace. He says there in verse 14, follow peace with all men. The word follow means to pursue. It means to seek after eagerly and earnestly. We ought not to be a contentious people. We ought not to be a brawling people. Certainly not among each other, let alone with others. He says to seek peace. Now, this is not at any expense in the area of compromise. It is in the present tense, active voice, and in the imperative mood. And it wasn't so long ago I got to thinking about the fact when a verb is in the imperative mood. Okay, so grammatically, I understand it. Basically, it is a command on the part of God. So when a verb is in the imperative mood, it is not a suggestion, but it is an important command for you and I to execute. We're not to kind of pass over it, to graze over it a little bit there, and then to move on. We ought to stop and say, okay, what's involved here? What's entailed? Am I following through in obedience to this? Well, it expresses the sovereignty of God. When something is in the imperative, and I got to think a little bit more deeply about that, and said it expresses the sovereignty of God. And in the sovereignty of God towards us and his right to command that we do this thing that is being suggested or being given to us here, if you will. So it expresses the sovereignty of God towards you and I. It also expresses his right to command us. So we want to say that, well, who do you think you are? What right do you have to tell me? And maybe subconsciously in our own hearts as believers, we have that attitude. Well, who's God? Does he really know what I'm thinking? Does he really know what's going on here? Does he know how I'm suffering? Or does he know what's going on inside of my heart right now? Of course he does. Let's not be so foolish as to think that he doesn't. But to ignore this imperative, this act of God's sovereign right in our lives to command us, is to reject God's sovereign right to command us to do that which he calls us to do. When he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, that's God exerting his sovereign right in our lives to tell us to do something. Now, moms and dads, do you not tell your kids that when they bring homework home, you know what, you got to test, you need to study.
Well, I want to watch television.
You need to study.
No, I want to play with my Game Boy.
No, you need to study.
Well, I want to go home.
You need to study because you got a test coming up. And you impress upon them that as a parent, now, if your children can tell you, say, well, I don't want to study.
Well, okay, I just thought I'd make a suggestion.
God's not making a suggestion here. But you can't fault the teacher if the kids don't bring home good grades because they didn't want to listen to you. As a mom and dad, you exert your sovereign right in the lives of your children. Amen? Study! Then you can get to go play. And if you don't study, you don't get to play. So, God, we don't want to reject God's sovereign right to command us to do that which he calls us to do. In this case, follow peace with all men and also to follow holiness. Holiness ought to certainly modify the peace, not at any expense. If one is actively seeking, if one is actively pursuing peace without compromising righteousness, then there will be no roots of bitterness springing up in our lives. Now, there are those today who advocate setting aside doctrinal differences in the pursuit of peace. But notice the other things we are to pursue in holiness or the consecrated life in Christ. So the call is not to seek peace at the expense of compromise, compromising doctrinal truths that are firmly rooted in the Word of God. We are to uphold them and to stand firmly and immovable on those things. Now, I can certainly be civil to those of other persuasions, but I can never, never, ever compromise God's truth in order to attain peace with those around. And there are so many today in this ecumenical mindset that said, listen, you just need to set aside these doctrinal differences and let's come together. God didn't say that. Not at all. That is not pursuing peace. That is seeking compromise. And we have never been given the authority to do that. Which brings us to these three points from which verse 14 leads us into. We'll look at God's grace, Esau's ghastly mistake, and Esau's grievance in the text this morning. Fathers, we come to your throne of grace, and we look at this root of bitterness today. Guide and direct. Lord, use this, thy servant, Lord, to bring forth the truth that you want each and every one of us from the pulpit to the pew to hear and to understand and to bring in as an active part of our lives today and throughout the years that remain to us until you come and gather us unto yourself. But Father, you know who is saved and who is not saved. Lord, you know who this morning has a faithful walk, and Lord, who is maybe beginning to backslide, or maybe who is moving in that direction very quickly. And so, Father, we just pray that your Spirit will bring about your desires in each of our hearts today. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God's grace this morning. This chapter begins early on in verse 2, chapter 12, with this admonition of look. In verse 2, it says, looking. Now we are again admonished to look in verse 15. It says there, looking diligently. Looking diligently, if you will, which gives us a direction and the character by which we ought to look. We're not just to look, we ought to look diligently. And the idea of diligently means to look accurately and to look exactly. We can't just come away with a gist of this. Now, some things you might be able to do a gist of. You say, well, let me just kind of give you the gist. God doesn't want us to give anyone a gist. God wants us to give accurately his principles and his precepts. Let's be accurate. Amen? It's important that we do so. And that's the idea when he says there, diligently. So, looking diligently, looking accurately, looking precisely, if you will, in this case, the Word of God. Now, the Christian life is not to be a casual experience. It's to be a precise walk. Now, when you're working on things that call for close tolerances, you don't want to use an attitude of, well, it's close enough. You certainly don't want a mechanic working on your car, and you need to have the bearings on the crankshaft turned down a little bit. You need to have those turned down a little bit. You don't want someone to come along and say, well, that's just close enough, and then try to put in some oversized bearings if they didn't grind them down just right and get them all taken care of. No, you want them to be precise, don't you? You want your engine, all the parts, to fit together precisely, because if they don't, it's not going to work the way it's supposed to work. Amen?
Right.
And so for the Christian life, it's to be a precise walk. We have to be able to walk each and every... Now, I'm not saying we're going to do it perfectly, but we at least ought to have a mindset that when we see something that is out of character with our walk with God, then we ought to be very precise and not just simply say, well, I got to explore this. No, we are precise in obeying the truth. It's to be a concentrated walk, which requires us to be diligent, or to diligently rise to our responsibilities as believers. Now, it's one of those things that we're not always aware of, and that is that you and I, as believers, we have a responsibility to God. If we have accountability, then we certainly have responsibilities, amen? And it begins, this responsibility and this accountability begins by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, and realizing that which he did upon the cross of Calvary was beyond anything any of us could expect, let alone deserve. Would you be willing to walk up to someone and ask that person, listen, I need to have a kidney transplant. If I don't, I'm going to die. Would you be willing to give me one of your kidneys? Or I need a heart transplant. That's probably even more important. I need a heart transplant. Would you mind giving me your heart? I've only got one, sir, and I'm not going to give you my heart. So if he turned around and said, yeah, I'd have no problem giving you my heart, you'd say, whoa, really? No, I'll gladly give you my heart. If you really need a heart that bad, I'm going to give you my heart. Well, here the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knew that we needed to be saved, and we had no means in and of ourselves to be saved, and so he gave his life on the cross. He shed his blood. Now, this is not like going down to the blood bank and get a little needle in your arm there and fill up a little pint bag or so every so often. No, he shed his blood, his sinless blood, and he gave it to us on the cross of Calvary that we might have salvation. Now, that ought to get you a bell ringing this morning, amen? Therefore, because of what he has done on our behalf, though we did not deserve it, certainly we didn't deserve it, we ought to look diligently, we ought to look accurately, because if we do not, we are going to fail or fall behind. Look what again he says here, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Do you really know what it is that God expects of you on a regular basis? Maybe in this set of circumstances or maybe in this moment of time, do you know how God wants you to respond and how God wants you to act or how God wants you to raise your sons and daughters? Do you know how God wants you to be the kind of wife you're supposed to be or the husband you're supposed to be? It's all in the Word of God. And we need to look diligently into those things so that we can execute them the way God would have us to do and that we won't fail. Now, I certainly don't want to have to come to death's door someday and realize that I failed as a father or that I failed as a husband. I certainly don't want to come to the throne of grace of God someday and realize I failed as a pastor. And if I don't want to fail in any of these things, then I have got to look diligently. I have to look exactly. I have to look precisely at what it is that God wants me to do. Because I don't have a license to decide that, you know what, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, let's go this direction. Let's try this direction over here, or let's try that direction over there. Oh, hey, someone's got a good thing going on over there. If it's not according to the Word of God, we're not going to do it. Amen. By God's grace, amen. It's not going to take place in your house. If it's according to the Word of God, it will take place. If it's not according to the Word of God, then and it's detrimental or it's harmful to the home front, to the home environment, then you ought not to do it. We have radon tests today, and people put radon tests in there, and they'll say, well, we want to make sure there aren't any poisonous gases leaching up to the basement here, and we'll check for lead on our windows. When you buy a house, you're going to check for lead paint on there. Why do we do those things? And yet, at the same time, we won't do a spiritual safety check in our homes to find if what we're listening to is appropriate, if what we're doing is appropriate, if what we're saying and how we're acting is according to the Word of God. You see, that's what the Word of God's all about, if you will. So God's grace is a reservoir. And I look at that word grace and you know, the Greek word charis, and it usually just means gift and so on. It seems the way it's used in the Bible that grace is so much more than just a gift. And all I can liken it to is what some of the preachers said, that it's like a reservoir. A reservoir of his provisions that are necessary to you and I to accomplish his plans for our lives. All that is entailed into God's grace, a reservoir of all the things necessary for you and I to walk the walk that God's called us to walk. His grace saves us from his wrath and from eternal damnation. His grace keeps us secure in our salvation. His grace provides what we are lacking so that we can live for him and to do his will and not fail in the process. And if we will not look diligently unto the Lord and his ways, we are going to fail. We are going to fall short, come up short of God's expectations of us. We will be a disappointment to him. He makes his reservoir of grace available to you and I, and we fall short because we will not take advantage of his available grace. Guilt pursues us. Things don't go well for us. How many times have you as a believer maybe gotten away from God a little bit and things weren't going too well? Maybe it was just on a daily basis. You're used to being alone with God on a daily basis. Get yourself prepared mentally and spiritually and physically for the day. And all of a sudden you find out that maybe Monday and Tuesday you kind of got busy and you didn't do those things. And it seemed like, boy, things were going downhill Monday. And they seemed even going more so on Tuesday. And Wednesday said, man, I don't know. Now I know. I wasn't in the reservoir of God preparing myself for the rigors of the days. And so you get back with God. But in the meantime, guilt begins to pursue and things don't go well for us. And you know what? Bitterness begins to follow. And with our testimony lying in ruins, many find themselves defiled in that they cannot see the true nature of Christ. Just an embittered, backslidden saint. Defiled. The word defiled means to die with another color. And so when we take control of our Christian lives and we execute it the way we think we ought to do without following the Word of God, we give a different color, if you will, a different visual reception on the part of those who observe and watch us. Ask someone at work this week, ask them, say, what do you think a Christian should be? Say, I'm just taking a poll. I'm just taking a little survey here, and I'm just curious. What do you think a Christian should be? Maybe someone will have an idea. Maybe they won't. Maybe they will have an idea and simply say, well, they're probably someone who reads their Bible and someone who goes to church on a regular basis, someone who probably prays, and someone who probably talks about others to others about the Lord, and so on there. And they might actually help you to understand better what a Christian is than maybe some Christians believe when it comes right down to it. But our lives should present the perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Amen? His life, his character being lived out through us, that the world might see the difference that Christ makes. Defile, dye with another color. It means to smear. It means to sully. And so the question this morning is, are you sullying the character of Christ? In this case, the backslidden believer's life presents a sullied testimony. And the believer's life is seen not as it should be. Rather, it is seen as a failure, a useless life, a powerless life for the Lord and Savior. And it is in the passive voice, meaning it is the byproduct of a backslidden bitterness. The unsaved have in their mind and their thoughts negatively affected rather than truth and hope. They see failure and hopelessness. What message do we want the world to see? That God can make a difference in the individual life? That God can make a difference in the home life? That God can make a difference in a marriage? Or what is the image we want to project to the world? I know what image Christ wants to project, but what about you and I? What image? As the Apostle Paul illustrates in verses 16 and 17, he says there, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Which brings us to the second point, Esau's ghastly mistake. Now, I'm not sure why he got away from God. I'm not sure what it was that Isaac would have taught to Esau or to Jacob. But there were two young men who were twins who had two different mindsets. One seemed to have a very rugged, worldly mindset, and the other one seemed to have a more, what do I want to use here? He seemed to have a more of a compliant character about him. Some might have said he was a mama's boy, and that Esau was a daddy's boy. He was rugged and a hunter and a fisherman or whatever it was he liked to do out there. And Esau was a little mama's boy along the way. But the truth of the matter is, who is it that God used when it came right down to it? Well, anyway, in verse 16, fornicated here is more about spiritual fornication rather than a physical sense. A spiritual fornication in turning from following God and turning back and following the desires of the flesh. And that really is what spiritual fornication is. It is turning away from God and turning back to the former desires and lusts of the flesh. And this could be just about any desire of the flesh when it comes right down to it. And in this case, Paul uses Esau as an example. He sold his birthright in order to meet a physical need. In other words, there are things that we give up concerning our relationship with God in order to be able to enjoy the things of the world. So I might say, well, you know what? It's a good day today. It's been rainy all week. And boy, it's a beautiful day. I'm just going to go fishing. Or I'm going to go golfing. Or I'm going to do this. Or I'm going to do that. Rather than go to church. You know, God understands. Well, how do you know God understands? Where do we get off saying that we know the mind of God in something like this? Well, you know, I believe God understands. Well, then, okay, let's define what it is that he does understand. You don't love me that much. That golfing or boating or whatever it is more important than coming to the house of the Lord and to fellowship and to worship and to love upon me a little bit. Sometimes you wives feel like that during hunting season, and now the football season's on. Many of them feel that way during football season. You become football widows, or you become hunting widows. So along the line there, when it comes right down to it, you say, well, if you really love me, you just kind of stay home today and listen to do this and do that. And, I wanted to go hunting so bad, or want to watch that football game or whatever when it comes down to it. How can we actually say God understands? If he does understand, yeah, he understands that I'm weak, that I would rather fulfill the desires of my flesh rather than to fulfill my spiritual needs, which are certainly greater than our physical. But he sold his birthright in order to meet a physical need. The birthright should never be taken lightly. Now, we realize that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from among the dead in the area of the resurrection. But when we were saved, we were born into the family of God, and with that came certain rights that we have that the unsaved don't have. Now, folks, if that doesn't tell you that you're a privileged people or special people or peculiar people than I don't know what else does. That you and I have certain rights in our relationship. First of all, we have a right to call God our Father, Abba Father. The unsaved can't call. He's not their father. We have the right to this reservoir of God's grace to guide us and to direct us in developing in our marriages and to developing our families and to developing our lives in general. So this birthright should never be taken lightly. Such were first in line to receive the largest part of the inheritance when it came to the birthright. Here Esau was the oldest because he actually was born first, even though God was going to bless Jacob. God had already chosen Jacob before the birth. Nonetheless, Esau was entitled to all that Isaac had accumulated, to the greatest portion of it, when Isaac passed away. And of course, that was common knowledge. And here comes Esau from the fields, starving. Have you ever been to that point where you felt like you were dying, you were starving, you were just so hungry? I felt like that from breakfast to lunch sometimes. I knew I wasn't going to starve to death, but you kind of felt like it was. And, he may have been in the field for several days. Well, good night. There's a lot of things out there. If you're that good kind of hunter, find something and kill it and eat it. But anyway, he came in out of the fields, and he said he felt he was at the point of death. And so Jacob had some lentils, and I don't know if I would have sold it. Maybe for a prime rib or something. But a bowl of lentils, I don't know. I guess if you're hungry, you eat anything when it comes down to it for the most part. But anyway, he sold his birthright. That is, his right to inherit all of the largest portion of his father's inheritance. He sold that simply for material things. But it also meant that he should have been in line of the Messiah, if you will, as the priest of Abraham's family. But he cared not for that which was important until it was altogether too late. Many times we look at the choices that we make when it comes to serving God or not serving God or choosing to sin. Let's face it, we don't really weigh all the facts into that process, do we? Rather than actually weighing it out, because we may actually talk ourselves out of doing something that the flesh wants to do that may be sinful or transgression. And so we just go ahead and make the decision and afterwards deal with the consequences. That's not the way it should be. He cared not for the most important aspect of his relationship to his earthly father. As many times we as believers don't care for that which is our birthright in his reservoir of grace that God makes available to you and I. The use of the word in association with Esau points to his godlessness, if you will. And as Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34 says, thus Esau despised his birthright, meaning he held it in contempt. He cared not for it. It wasn't important to him. He figured that thing may work out in the end one way or the other. In other words, he had little to no use for God or the process in his life. As believers, we have a spiritual birthright to the reservoir of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Paul began in verse 15 with the warning, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Despising your birthright, despising our birthright in Christ is a failure to see any need for God's grace in living out God's expectations of you and I as believers. If you really think that you can live the Christian life independent of God and be a success, you're only fooling yourself. It cannot be done. It's impossible. We have to have access readily available to us in this area of grace and all that comes with that grace for you and I. So the result for such believers who believe that they can live independently of God or choose and make their own way results in bitter believers living carnal lives, and notice that it is in your choice to turn from God and God's living grace that troubles you in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. These are your choice. The troubles that we bring into our lives, desiring to walk independent of God, is what's going to trouble you. Now, there are some things that come into our lives. I understand that. There are things that come into our lives, like cancer, and it may be simply a type of cancer that had absolutely nothing to do with the lifestyle you live. It's just that those are things that happen to anyone who lives in this world. There are all kinds of crazy things that can happen to us, but we're talking about those decisions that we make living independent of God when it comes right down to it. The word trouble means to disturb. It means to annoy. Have you ever come across someone, maybe you know someone who's been backslidden, and you try to talk to them about the Lord and about the importance of being in church? Do they seem somewhat annoyed with you a little bit? They kind of get a little bit disturbed, a little bit quick, a little bit short when you say that, you know, are you reading your Bible? Don't you just love that husbands and your wives come and say, have you been reading your Bible lately? How many men get annoyed when your wives ask you that? Do you get a little bit troubled? Because down deep you know she's right. She hasn't observed, she hasn't seen it. Young people, you know what that's like. My daughters know what it's like to call their mom. Mom, I got some problems. Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? They're getting annoyed with their mother. Pray, read your Bible. It's amazing how that can help you through your days. Amen? Well, what a difference it can make. But it is true that we trouble ourselves when we exempt ourselves from those things. And then we turn around and we blame God. Or we blame the preacher. Or we blame the wife. Or we blame the husband. We blame our parents. They're just buddinskis and butting into my business all the time. Well, if you don't want us to butt in, don't ask us. Amen? And if you're looking for a biblical answer, and that's what we ought to always be looking for, a biblical answer to the problems in our lives, then don't ask those who are in the scriptures on a regular basis. Because we know, as well as you do, that many of the answers to our difficulties lie right there in the scriptures. And the troubles that we bring upon ourselves is God allowing them to take place in our lives so that we would be mindful, hey, I'm up here. Hey, I'm here. I'm right here. I'm waiting for you. Let's get together again. So, we close with a third point, Esau's grievance. I kind of get the idea here that it's too little, too late that comes to my mind when I read Hebrews 12:17. For you know how then afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. I am firmly convinced the Bible teaches, and I have seen it experientially, that there comes a time when God says, okay, enough's enough. I've pleaded and I've called. I've sent counselors, encouragers, and challengers in your direction. I mean, he did that with Israel, did he not? And yet he came to that point where he finally said that you can seek my face and there still is no remedy. What I have determined, and it's going to come about. And Israel did go off into captivity, didn't they? And so we have to realize in our own lives that God will only chide with us. God will encourage us and challenge us only so often before he finally comes to the point he says, that's it, I'm done. You can fall on your face and you can plead, but you have made your bed, now you learn to live with it. And there are believers who are learning to live. I shared back some time ago reading in a book there by Kerry Schmidt. He was out on visitation one day, and for those who may not know it, the others have to bear with me. But he was out on visitation one day, and he was driving by, and he happened to see one of the elderly men in the church doing crossing guard duty there. And he said, "You know, I'm just going to pull around the corner. I'm going to go talk with Brother So and So." And so he did. He went around the corner, parked his car, and he came back, and he talked to the fella. And all of a sudden, the guy just broke down and started to weep and cry. Brother Kerry Schmidt began to think to himself, "What in the world did I say? What did I do?" And the guy began to tell him. He said, "You know, back many years ago, I really felt God was calling me to the ministry on a full-time basis. As I kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and I had one excuse after another excuse until finally the day came when God said, that's it, I'm not calling you anymore." And he said, it's not that I haven't been faithful in the things of the Lord. But he said, but here was the course that God would have had me on. He said, I'm running a parallel course, and that gap in there leaves me somewhat empty. I sense there's a feeling of emptiness because this is where I should be, but this is where I am. So not that God hasn't been good to me here, but I knew I should have been over here. And that little gulf, he said, I look up there and I see Brother Chapel and I see yourself and the other man. And he said, and it was not a jealousy and it was not an envy and it was not a desire for having a place of leadership. He said, I feel so empty because I know that's where God wanted me to be. And that's what God wanted me to use me for, and I rejected it. He came up short in that endeavor. When Esau finally came to his senses and realized what he had done and lost out on, he cried those crocodile tears. Esau really wasn't interested in returning to God. It was the material aspect of the birthright that he had lost in selling it to his brother Jacob that bothered him. He began to realize that, whoa, you know, I have really given up for a bowl of pottage so much more than I would have ever possibly imagined at that time. And once the birthright had been given to his twin brother Jacob, it could not be reversed. What Isaac had said, Isaac had stated, it was like a last will and testament that was solidified, if you will. You see, the important point here is that once we make the choice as believers to set aside our birthright in Christ and access to God's reservoir of grace by which we receive that which you and I have to have to live godly lives, and we choose to cast it all aside, all away on carnal living, we can't go back and undo the consequences of our choices. We can go forward, we can be restored, but we can't go back and undo the problems, the poor testimony, the damage that has been done during that phase of turning away from God. The answer is to diligently seek after the Lord our God. Are you diligently seeking after the Lord? Now, that means when you're faced with a problem, moms and dads, you have children, you've got problems. Now, they may not be bad problems, but you're going to have to make some decisions along the way. You're going to have to make some decisions for them that they may not like. That they may feel like you hate them and you despise them and can't wait to get out of here. You say, well, let's practice now before you get out of here. Here's half the rent, here's half the mortgage, here's half the car payment, here's half this. And you get, well, yeah, okay, you can't pay any of that, so you're in trouble, amen? When it comes down to it. But the truth of the matter is what? We've got to find some answers and some solutions and give godly direction to our young people. Now, they may not like it, but they will in the long run begin to appreciate it. And so diligently seek after the Lord our God. And to keep looking diligently to the Lord and drawing from the reservoir of God's grace, that unlimited reservoir of God's grace, to live daily for Him. You need that access every single day. And maybe many times throughout the day, you may need to go to that reservoir of grace in order to get through a momentary problem or a momentary difficulty. You see, our lives as believers will either be a blessing to a lost world, or it will be lived in bitterness and frustration. You think the world really wants to see an embittered Christian? Someone who claims to be saved and is bitter, angry, disillusioned? And listen, it's not God's fault. But you know, it's our choice. Let's make the right one. God's grace will make us better believers. The absence of His grace will make us bitter believers. Are you tapping into that reservoir? Are you seeking God's directions? Are you looking diligently unto the Lord? Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together again, just, Lord, looking at this message here today as a means of application to our lives. Lord, sometimes we make rash decisions, as did Esau. Lord, he thought his whole world was coming unraveled because his tummy was empty. Lord, how often are we making rash decisions because the desires of our flesh are just chomping at the bits to get its way? And Lord, if we're not where we are supposed to be, daily drawing from that reservoir of your grace, we will succumb to the desires of our flesh. We will seek at any cost to feed the desires of our fleshly presence in this world. And Father, may we be mindful that we can lose access, whether temporarily or whether permanently. We realize that we are always saved, but Lord, living an empty shell of a Christian life is not a pleasant experience in this world. But Lord, we ought to have lives that are vibrant, full, exciting. Lord, creating hunger and thirst in the lives of those around us. Even maybe wandering believers who are looking for that hope, looking for that direction that those who are drawing from the reservoir daily can provide. Lord, help us understand the need that we have. May it become the desire of our hearts to throughout the day realize that we have access to your throne of grace, to your reservoir of grace, that we might be the men, the women, the moms, the dads, and the homes that you'd have us to be. Now, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, and I'm wondering this morning, have you been diligently seeking after the Lord? Now, maybe an unsaved person has been diligently looking for hope. They've been looking in all the wrong places. But you and I, who are believers, are we looking diligently unto the Lord? Or are we making these decisions on our own, and after things don't work out too well, then we bring the broken pieces to God and say, Lord, look what I've done. Look what mess I've made here. And Lord, could you help me put it back together? Can we not say that it'd be smarter and wiser on our part to, from the very beginning, take the problem, take the circumstances, take the situation, and give it to the Lord and say, Lord, before I make a mess out of this, I want to draw from the reservoir of your grace for guidance and direction, for understanding that I might, through your leadership, accomplish your desires. Do we face our life daily that way? We ought to, and we should. And I believe that we would not be so embittered throughout the day, or so annoyed, or so distracted if we did. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You're saved this morning. You've been saved by God's grace. Now will you tap into that grace? Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? That's my desire. Yes, preacher, would you pray for me today? Oh, how the Lord wants to use you. How the Lord wants to be able to put you out there as a peculiar person. Someone who he can delight to show off to others about what the Christian life is really all about, causing a hunger and a thirst in the lives of others. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Yes. Preacher, would you pray? Oh, what a wonderful walk we've got. What a wonderful potential lies before us. Happy campers or bitter campers, your choice. And maybe this morning you're saying, Pastor, I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. Whether you're at home listening in this morning or whether you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. And my friends, the first part of God's grace is His saving grace. And if you've been looking diligently for hope in this world, let me tell you right now, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that hope. And all you have to do is cry out, I'm a sinner, Lord. I know I'm lost, and I want to receive you as my own personal Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, save me and come and live within my heart. If you'll pray something of that nature, He will hear you. He will answer your prayer, and He'll save your soul this morning. And you will finally have found the hope that you have been looking for so long. Would you do that this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Pastor. I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but would you pray for me in closing today? Jesus is that hope that I've been looking for. Pastor, would you pray for me today? Oh, Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, praying and trusting that your Spirit has been able to use this message for your honor, for your glory, to meet a need in all of our hearts. So, Father, today, for those who raise their hands, we just pray that we will all become diligent, seeking the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, looking to our Lord, who is the author and finisher of our faith and everything in between. And Father, we'll give you the praise as you strengthen us in these things. Lord, as you fulfill your expectation through our lives, and we'll give you that praise in Jesus' name. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.